Last week we began following Jesus on his journey, beginning at his earthly ministry. He came as Christ the Messiah, remember, the Messiah, that's the Hebrew word for it, the Christos, that's the Greek word for it, the anointed one. And we took a few moments last week to point out the fact that ones who were anointed especially by God in the Old Testament, and God often gave them his Holy Spirit. The oil was poured out over their head, usually, to symbolize the fact that God had anointed, had poured out his blessing upon them for their ministry. And Jesus Christ was the anointed one of all anointed ones that was coming to bring salvation. Luke 3:22 says that after Jesus was baptized, he was praying and the Holy Spirit came down upon him in bodily form like a dove. And after that, Jesus yielded himself to do the will of the Father through the Holy Spirit and the Spirit urging him to do what God the Father wanted. So when we're in Luke chapter 4, in verse 1, Jesus, Luke says, is full of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, first of all, drives him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after the temptation, down in verse 14, Luke 4 tells us that Jesus returned to Galilee, the region where he lived, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was full of the Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit, and he drew his ability from the Spirit. This tells us that the filling of the Spirit in Jesus' life had at least two implications. Number one, the Holy Spirit communicated to Jesus what God the Father's will was, and Jesus obeyed. He placed himself under the Spirit's authority. It was part of his humiliation. And secondly, it implies that the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus, gave him ability to perform God's will. I think that's an important thing for us to realize, because we know that the Bible presents Jesus as fully human and fully God. And we often don't take the human part as seriously as we should. I often try to point out that unless Jesus was fully human, unless he was completely identified with our race, he never could have represented us in death and died for us. But we have the notion that, you know, Jesus hungered and he thirsted, like the Bible said, and he felt pain, and we know this. He went through trials, just like you and I do. He really felt the pressures of life like you and I do. But we have the idea that when Jesus got into trouble, or if he got into a corner that he couldn't get out of, he would just open the God side part of him and just sort of zap the problem, you know, and get out of it. Because after all, he was God. But that's not the way the Gospels present Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I can do nothing of my own. He said that. I only do what pleases the Father, John 5:30. And the anointed one, Jesus himself, submitted to God through the leading of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus performed a miracle, it was because the Spirit gave him that ability. That was why the anointing. And it was a part of Jesus' humiliation, as I mentioned, that Paul speaks of in Philippians 2. He came as a servant. He submitted himself to God's will because of the anointing of the Spirit. Why? Why did the Spirit anoint him? Why was he submitted to the Spirit? What did God the Father want him to do? What was his mission? That's what we're focused on. And we discover in Luke 4, verses 18 through 19, if you look there, that after Jesus comes to his hometown, after the temptation, he reads the Isaiah scroll in the synagogue, what we know as Isaiah 61, verse 1 and part of verse 2. And he reads a prophecy concerning the anointed one who is to come. And let's pick up the reading there in verse 18. Jesus reads in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Why? Why did the Spirit anoint him? What was his mission? He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And all these people that we read about are desperate people, the poor and the captives and the blind and the oppressed. They are healed. They are set free if they will receive the good news that the anointed one has come to proclaim. The year of the Lord's favor is what Isaiah calls it. The ultimate jubilee that we talked about last week. The time of release and forgiveness. For Jesus, the Savior, is here. And when he finished reading, if you look down at verse 20, it says he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am the anointed one. Salvation has arrived. I have come to bring forgiveness and healing. Good news for the poor, freedom for the oppressed, sight for the blind, release. That is why I'm here. This is my mission." And we're parking alongside the details of Jesus' mission program so that we can be instructed by it, because it teaches us who we are as those who were called by God in salvation through Christ. It also teaches us the people that we're to be ministering to as we carry on Jesus' mission, as he has called us to be his witnesses. Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61. He identifies four kinds of desperate people. If you're looking at the outline in your bulletin, last week we looked at the first. He has come to minister to those who are bankrupt spiritually. Because Jesus says he's come to proclaim good news to the poor, those who have little or no resources. And we saw last week what it meant to be poor in the first century mind. Poverty didn't simply mean you had little resources. You could not do much for yourself. You had to live hand to mouth. It didn't just mean that. People who were poor had no place to go. They didn't belong in functioning society. They were outcasts. They were outside the normal fellowship of the community. And on a spiritual level, those are the people Jesus came to rescue. Those who cannot help themselves spiritually. Those who have nothing to lift them to God's favor. And therefore, they have no place at the table. They're out of place among God's people. But if you're here this morning and you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, it is only because of what he has done for you. It is because you saw yourself as a spiritual beggar, desperately in need of what only Christ could give to you. You were in sin, waiting for God's wrath and judgment, and in desperation, you reached out and grabbed hold of a rescuer. And that rescuer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we are here as members of Bethany Bible Church. We are simply beggars whom Jesus has reached out and raised up and given eternal life. That's all we are. And we can never stop seeing ourselves that way, because there's nothing within us still that can lift us to God. We are utterly dependent upon the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, if we can go a step further before we come to the table, there's a second classification of desperate people Jesus came to rescue. We will see ourselves in this classification also. But these are the people Jesus came for, and these are the people that we are called to minister to. Not only did he come to rescue those who are bankrupt spiritually, he also came to rescue those who are bound morally. Those who are bound. Because Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Two terms I want you to understand here. If we're looking at this phrase, liberty to the captives. First, the term captives. Literally, it's a word that means to be captured by spear point. But he refers here to being taken as a prisoner of war. That's where the way the word was normally used. To be taken as a prisoner of war. It refers to people who are made prisoners as an act of hostility. And if you were taken as a prisoner in battle, unless you had some special use, you were likely just simply waiting for your execution or to die in the Roman arena or to be sold into slavery. Remember, Jesus came to rescue desperate people. Prisoners of war in that day were desperate people. But what is Jesus' message for these prisoners? He says he has come to proclaim liberty. Liberty for these prisoners. So that's the second term. It's a term that means release or being set free. Now watch this. The term liberty or release that is used here is about used about maybe 15 other times or so in the New Testament, half of them in Luke, Acts. But when the word is used in almost every other passage in Luke and Acts and in the other parts of the New Testament, it's translated by another word. And the word is either remission or the word forgiveness. And it almost always is used in the expression forgiveness of sins or remission of sins, almost all the time. In fact, Matthew 26, 28 is where Jesus holds forth the cup at the Last Supper and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." And the word remission is the same that he's using here in Luke 4. It means that the debt you owe for your sins is remitted. The charges are dropped because the penalty has been paid in full through Jesus Christ. This was Jesus' prayer from the cross when he in mercy said to the Father, "Father, forgive them." There's the word again. Release them from this wrong. They do not know what they do. When Jesus summons us as his witnesses in Luke 24, we've already probed this text for a couple of Lord's days. When he calls us as his witnesses, verse 47 in Luke 24 says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. And there's the word again, release. So when Peter preaches the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he does what Jesus says he's supposed to do. He says, "Repent, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins." And Peter in Acts 5:31 and 10:43, and later Paul in Acts 13:38 and 26:18, they proclaim the good news about Jesus and they speak of forgiveness of sins. And the word forgiveness is this word here, to set at liberty the captives. That's the word in Luke 4:18. And this is why Jesus has come, to announce the coming of a release, freedom from bondage. Jesus has come to proclaim forgiveness to those who are bound by sin, the sin that binds them as captives. How does sin bind? At least two ways. One, sin takes us into bondage to its penalty. Sin takes us into bondage to its penalty. Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul who sins shall die," period. Romans 6:23a, "The payment for sin is death." Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life," Revelation 20:15, "he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the terrible bondage of sin. That as sinners, we are culpable for our sin. A penalty must be paid, and there are no exceptions. And the Bible teaches that if you count the number of people who are sinners in the world, the number is at 100%. Paul says in Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, not even one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so Paul, in Ephesians 2:3, refers to unbelievers as children of wrath. In other words, those who are born for destruction, waiting God's wrath. Because spiritually, we enter this world, as R.C. Sproul once remarked, DOA, dead on arrival. Have you considered how awful a situation that is? To live one breath away from eternity in the lake of fire. Because of the guilt of sin. That's what sin does. It binds us. It won't let us go. It binds us to its penalty. And someone may answer, "Well then, I've got a solution. Why don't we just live our life free from sin? Just don't sin against God and we won't have that penalty." But we all know experientially that living free from sin is an impossibility. Because sin is a cruel and cunning enemy, which captures our hearts and brings us into bondage, even at the very moment that we are resolved to resist sin. You know by experience what happens. Sin not only puts us in bondage to its penalty, it takes us into bondage to its power. The old saying about sin is true. Sin always takes you farther than you intended to go. It always keeps you longer than you wanted to stay. And it always costs you far more than you intended to pay. Proverbs 5:22 says, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of sin." Sin has a way of being at first very attractive and inviting. And we're lured further and further on until it is more difficult to turn back, until the iron fingers of sin hold us in its inescapable grip. Proverbs 7, verses 21 through 23 give us a picture of how sin works, bringing us into captivity, using the picture of a young man who has been stolen away in his heart by the adulterous woman. Proverbs 7 says, "With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life." And even being a follower of God through Christ, even in having been rescued from sin, sin can still lure us into captivity if we let it. I'm sure you're familiar with Paul's words in Romans 7, where he details the Christian struggle to sin. This is the chapter that a lot of us, we can say snatches of it. Paul says, you know, I'm trying to do good. I want to live right before God. And as soon as I try to do that, I find sin there, always leading me away. And Paul expresses his frustration in this chapter in one way or another. And so he sort of summarizes the situation in Romans 7, starting in verse 21. He says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin." And you know what this expression, "making me captive," is? It is the same expression that he uses for captivity here in Luke chapter 4. Paul says, sin makes me its captive, its prisoner of war. And so Paul cries out in Romans 7, 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And that should be the cry of every one of us who realizes our horrifying condition in bondage to sin's penalty and sin's power. What am I going to do? How am I going to escape? Who will deliver me from the inescapable bonds of this death? And Paul answers this cry in the very next verse. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." For Jesus came on a mission from the Father, and as part of that mission, he came to proclaim release from bondage to those who are held captive. And as we journey further into Luke's gospel, we will meet men and women alike who were rescued by Jesus Christ out of bondage such as this. I want to reflect on one of those accounts this morning before we go to the table. If you'll turn over just one chapter to Luke chapter 5, we don't have to go far, and pick up the reading in verse 17. We find one of the narratives in Luke where Jesus Christ releases a person from this bondage. Luke writes in verse 17, "On one of those days he was teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem." And Luke's already told us back in 4:14 that the fame of Jesus was starting to spread. Well, here was a coalition from Jerusalem coming up to check him out, to find out what was going on. And notice Luke reminds us at the end of verse 17, "And the power of the Lord was with him to heal." It's a reference to the power of the Holy Spirit upon him, reminding us that this is the Holy Spirit's work, what Jesus is about to do. Verse 18, "Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus." Now, very quickly, this is not your typical home that you live in with a slanted roof. These are low-income Galilean-type houses with flat roofs, and they would put boards across, and then we'd lay tiles, sometimes branches on top of them. They weren't committing an act of vandalism in order to let the man down to hear the gospel or anything like that. It was really easy to take the tiles off, although there was thatch and mud in there, and I imagine if it was crowded in the room below, the one-room house, that they started feeling the dirt come on their heads, and they sort of brush it off instead. I always imagine things like this when I'm reading. I mean, because this really happened. And Luke doesn't take a lot of time to give us the details because he's interested in what the main focus is here. And so they let this man down into the room, and Jesus in verse 20, it says, when he saw their faith, which I think included the faith of the paralyzed man on the mat, as well as the faith of the men who brought him, when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And here's our word again, you're released. That's exactly what he says. Your sins are remitted, they're released, you're free from bondage. Why did Jesus say this first? I mean, it was obvious to everyone why the man was there. He was paralyzed. He couldn't move. But Jesus recognizes the deeper, more pressing need, which is our need as well. Release from bondage to sin. Whatever life experience or situation we're in, the greatest need is always our relationship before God. And the religious delegation from Jerusalem is visibly upset because Jesus forgave sins. Well, you can understand their outrage at this point because he's a good teacher in their minds and maybe even a prophet. But no matter how great a man or a prophet you are, you can't forgive sins. That's God's prerogative. You're only blaspheming when you forgive sins as God. And so verse 21 says, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But you see, what they do not realize is that releasing men and women from bondage is what Jesus came to do in the Father's will. This is why he is here. This is his mission. And Jesus is about to defend this divine mission with an unmistakable demonstration of who he is. He can't prove to his critics that sins were forgiven in the immaterial world. So he's going to do something in the visible world to show them that the power that he has been given by the Holy Spirit as the Messiah is true. He is going to release this man from physical bondage. So verse 22 says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. I think this is an understatement in the translation. I would probably put it a lot more excitement than that. But they sure had seen extraordinary things. They had seen a man released from a severe physical bondage. But his release from the physical bondage of paralysis merely reflected his greater release from the bondage of sin. I don't know to what extent any of us here can relate to physical paralysis until we've experienced it ourselves. But those who become paralyzed speak of this feeling of helplessness and dependency. You're conscious with an active mind, but you're powerless to do what you want to do. I really honestly cannot imagine that. I can't experience that kind of thing. I've read that coming home from the first time after an accident which has left you paralyzed is one of the hardest things. When you're back in your familiar surroundings and you're just trying to get along and bumping into things, if you're in a wheelchair and trying to reach for things and you can't get anything you're used to. And can you imagine being quadriplegic, having lost the use of all four limbs, being completely dependent on someone else for everything in your life, completely dependent. Imagine that. But that's exactly the way we are without Jesus Christ. We have no power. We have no ability of even lifting our hands out to God or walking in God's will. Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again to loose the bonds of sin's penalty and its power. And when we put our faith in the ability of Jesus Christ to save us, Jesus releases us. He liberates us free from sin. And we can live for God in the power of the same Holy Spirit who energized Jesus for his ministry. And here's why. Flip over, if you will, some more books of the New Testament to our familiar passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we read when we gather around the Lord's table. It holds for us a reminder that Jesus came to liberate us. Because, as we often read, Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So Jesus used the bread to symbolize the gift of his body for us. And that is the operative word in the text. This is my body, which is for you. He stood in for us. He took our place, paying sin's penalty. And then Jesus used the cup to symbolize his shed blood, which ratified or inaugurated or began a new covenant, verse 25. It's the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and stated in Hebrews 8. The problem with the old covenant was that God's people couldn't keep it because they were still being taken captive by sin. So God promises in the Old Testament to release his people from bondage. And he promised that by saying, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is Jeremiah 31. You can read it also in Hebrews 8. And they shall not teach each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. We need to know God. We need to get to know him. We need to be in fellowship with him. He says, for they shall all know me already, from the least of them to the greatest. Who? Those who have had this life-changing transformation because of the work of Christ. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God says, I will not bring them up. I will not take them into account. All of God's covenants had to be put into effect through a blood sacrifice. Jesus raises the cup after the meal on the occasion of the Last Supper and says, this symbolizes the blood that I am about to shed in sacrifice for you, which will begin the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. By your faith in my work on your behalf, you are set free. This is why the table is so serious. And why Paul continues, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, if we come to the table carelessly or flippantly, or if we come not really meaning what we're doing it ritualistically, or we come here not really knowing Christ, the idea is that we are guilty of dishonoring the body, the bread, and the blood, the cup of the Lord. Because if we come to the table still bound by sin because we have never embraced Christ as Savior, we demean the very sacrifice offered to release us from such bondage. So Paul urges us, verse 28, let a man examine himself and a woman examine herself. And so let him and her eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment, or that's chastening in this text, Christian chastening to himself, because he has not discerned the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, in other words, make sure that we're approaching the table in a correct manner, judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Paul reminds us, we're not facing the world's condemnation. Why is the world facing condemnation? Because they are bound by sin. They are under sin's penalty, and they are under sin's power. We're not going to be condemned with them, but we need to chasten ourselves and allow the Lord to chasten us so that we can flesh out in our lives and through our testimony the very release that Jesus has brought us because of his death for our sins. And so, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, if you say, his death for my sins was my death, and his resurrection is my resurrection, then we would invite you to take of the bread and of the cup as the elements are passed in celebration of the deliverance that God has given to us. And we are delivered. We are delivered from sin this morning if we know Christ as our Savior.